And thank you for the ladies for inviting me to speak today. But I especially want to thank all of you for being here, taking time out of your Saturday to come and spend time in God's Word together in community. It's always good to study together and learn more about God and His Word. So I have Titus chapter 1. So let's jump right in. We're going to begin with one of the strongest statements that Paul makes in this chapter. It's verse 16. And he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." That's a sobering verse. It should make us ask ourselves, what does my life say about my faith? If someone watched how I speak, how I serve, how I handle challenges, would they see evidence of Christ? Or would they see contradiction? Paul wrote this letter to Titus because the church in Crete was full of contradictions. People claimed to know God, but their lives told a different story. The churches needed strong, godly leadership to help believers live out their faith, not just talk about it. And while chapter 1 focuses on elders and church leadership, the truth applies to all of us. Whether we lead in our homes, our churches, our communities, we are all called to be people who reflect Christ to the world, not just in words, but in action. All right, now before we jump into chapter 1 specifically, I think it's important to, it's easier to understand the book if you understand who the key players are and the setting and all of that. So we're going to spend some time talking about Paul and Titus and the Cretans before we get started, before we get into the specific chapter. All right, so let's talk about Paul. Paul was a disciple before he was a leader. We know Paul as a preacher and as a missionary and as a bold defender of the gospel, but before he was Paul the apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, a disciple of Gamaliel. And that was a big deal. Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis of his time. You probably remember him from Acts chapter 5 when the apostles refused to stop teaching about Jesus, and he advised the council to do nothing about it. He said that if what they were teaching was from men, it would fail, so they didn't have to worry about it. But if it was from God, they would not be able to overcome it. So very good, wise advice indeed. So studying under Gamaliel was like getting a Harvard education. He was the top, the best of the best. But it wasn't just an education. It was an elite, all-encompassing discipleship. So what did it mean to be a disciple in the first century? The Jewish discipleship model wasn't about learning, just learning. It was about transformation. And there were six components or characteristics to that traditional model. Number one, it's only the best were chosen. Not everyone got to be a disciple. A young man would approach a rabbi and ask to follow him, but the rabbi would evaluate him carefully. Can this young man truly carry on my teachings? Also, you needed to be totally devoted, leaving everything behind. Once chosen, the disciple left his family, home, and personal ambitions. His life became centered fully on following his rabbi. He watched everything, how the rabbi prayed, taught, handled conflict, and lived. I kind of think this might have been the issue that Paul had with John Mark, because remember on that first missionary journey, he deserted them. He may have had a good excuse, but to Paul as a disciple, I think he would have had a big issue with that, because this is how he was trained. This is what he knew. Also in that discipleship model, memorization of scripture was extremely important. They didn't carry Bibles like we do, so they actually memorized vast portions of scripture and were expected to know the Torah by heart. Okay, they also participated in active learning, questioning, and discussions. You know, in our world, students go to school and they listen, they take notes, and they pass quizzes. But in Jewish tradition, learning was interactive. The disciples questioned, debated, and wrestled with Scripture as they grew in wisdom. They also, as I said before, imitated the rabbi's way of life. There was a common saying in that time, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi," indicating that they followed so closely that even the dust that his feet kicked up would settle on them. That's how closely they followed and learned and imitated from their rabbi. And then the final step in this discipleship model was being sent out. After years of training, a disciple was sent out to teach and lead the next generation. Now you're probably thinking, why is she telling me about this? And you're probably wondering, Jesus had disciples too, right? So how was Jesus' discipleship? How did he train his disciples differently than the way Paul was trained? So let's compare how Jesus trained his disciples. We know that Jesus was called rabbi by his followers, and he gathered disciples like other Jewish leaders did. But his method was radically different. I'd like to point out five key ways that Jesus' discipleship method stood apart from the traditional rabbinic model. In the Jewish model, a rabbi would choose only the best students, the smartest, the most disciplined, the ones who had already proven themselves. But Jesus flipped that upside down. Mark 1:16-17 says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" So instead of choosing the elite, Jesus chose fishermen, a tax collector, political outsiders, ordinary, unqualified men. Why? Because in God's kingdom, calling comes before qualification. The call, the invitation, goes out to everyone. Jesus didn't pick men who are already great. He picked men who would be transformed by following him. Next, Jesus' discipleship was centered on relationship, not status. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, it was highly structured and a very elite path. But with Jesus, discipleship wasn't about status or social standing or education. It was about relationship. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus wasn't just their teacher, he was their friend. He ate with them, he walked with them, he lived life with them. So true discipleship isn't just about information, it's about transformation through relationship. Jesus also taught with authority, not debate. In the rabbinic model, they learned through questioning, debating, and memorizing the interpretations of past rabbis. But Jesus, he spoke with direct authority. Matthew 7:28-29 says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Unlike the rabbis, Jesus didn't quote past teachers. He didn't debate legal interpretations. Instead, he declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you." His words weren't human interpretation of the law. They were the very words of God. Another way that Jesus taught differently was through parables. In the Jewish rabbinic system, rabbis taught by citing the Torah and their traditions, giving complex legal interpretations, and using debate and reasoning. But Jesus, he told stories. Matthew 13:34 says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." Why did Jesus teach this way? Because parables were memorable. People could understand them even if they weren't scholars. It required reflection, forcing listeners to think deeply. And it revealed spiritual truths in a way that bypassed religious pride. Unlike the rabbis, who often made the law more complicated, Jesus made the truth accessible through everyday stories. And yet, for those with hardened hearts, the parables concealed truth rather than revealed it. Matthew 13:13 says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, parables exposed who had a heart truly seeking God. And the fifth way that he was different is that Jesus sent his disciples to serve, not just to learn. In the Jewish system, disciples trained for years before they could teach. But Jesus, he sent his disciples out while they were still learning. Luke 9, 1 and 2 says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." This wasn't about just absorbing knowledge. It was about living out the mission. Jesus didn't call disciples just to learn. He called them to go. All right, so knowing how the two were different, and this is speculation on my part, obviously, Paul knew the traditional rabbinic model inside and out, but he also knew Jesus. He understood the value of structured learning, scripture memorization, and deep theological study. But when Paul began discipling others, it's likely he didn't just copy that method, but he blended it with how he knew Jesus. So Paul valued rigorous study. He expected his disciples to be well-versed in Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, handling rightly the word of truth." He encouraged memorization and precise Scripture interpretation. But he also relied heavily on logic and reasoning, which we see in Romans, Galatians, and his letters, where they are full of structured arguments. So Paul trained his disciples deeply. He took Timothy, Titus, and others under his wing for years. He expected them to be well-equipped teachers who could defend sound doctrine. So this reflects the thorough intellectual preparation of the Jewish model. But at the same time, his discipleship wasn't just academic. It was deeply relational. He often referred to the young men he was training as sons or children. Paul walked alongside his disciples. He didn't just teach from a distance. He took them with him on missionary journeys. They watched him preach, lead, suffer persecution, and navigate ministry challenges. Paul sent them out before they were fully ready, just as Jesus sent his disciples to preach and heal before they fully understood everything. Paul sent Titus, Timothy, and others into difficult leadership roles while they were still learning. He trusted the Holy Spirit to work in them as they grew. Paul emphasized transformation, not just information. He didn't just want disciples who could recite doctrine. He wanted men who would live it out and train others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this reflects the model that Jesus demonstrated of discipleship, one built on relationship, experience, and mission. So now let's bring this back to Titus. What do we know about him? Titus was not Jewish. He was a Greek. He never underwent circumcision, meaning that he understood what it was like to be an outsider from the Jews. Paul used him as an example of God's grace when Jewish Christians insisted on legalism, the circumcision party idea. From early on, Titus was trained to stand firm against this particular false teaching. He was also Paul's trusted travel companion. He traveled extensively with him, seeing real-life ministry challenges. He was with Paul in places like Ephesus, Corinth, and Jerusalem. And these weren't easy places. They were spiritual battlegrounds. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that Paul was concerned about Titus, who had been sent to Corinth to check on the Christians there after Paul had written them a severe letter because of sin that was going on in the congregation. Whether Titus was the one to deliver the letter, we don't know, but we do know that Paul was eagerly awaiting Titus's return with news of the congregation's response to the letter. So Titus was involved. He wasn't just hearing about ministry struggles, he was living them. So why Titus was the right man for Crete? By the time Paul left Titus in Crete, he wasn't just sending a well-meaning but inexperienced young leader. Titus had been trained for this. Also in 2 Corinthians, there's talk about Titus being involved in the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. All right, so what does this mean for us? Discipleship is not just one method. It's both deep training and real-world experience. We need to study God's word deeply, but we also need to step out in faith, serve, and be willing to grow as we go. Discipleship isn't just about what you know, it's about how you live. It's not just about studying the word, it's about walking in it. All right, so that's a little about Paul and Titus and where they're coming from. So now let's see if we can understand Crete, the culture that shaped the letter. Paul left Titus in Crete with a mission to establish godly leadership and protect the church from corruption. But to really understand this letter, we need to understand Crete and the people who lived there. What kind of place was Titus working in? What challenges did he face? And why did Paul emphasize truth so strongly? Let's take a closer look. We don't know for sure when the church got started in Crete, but we do know from Acts 2:11 that Jews from Crete were present at Pentecost. It's possible that some of them became believers and carried the gospel back home. But by the time Paul wrote this letter around AD 66, there were Christian congregations in Crete, but these churches were struggling. They faced two major threats. One was pagan influences. Crete was deeply immersed in Greek and Roman idolatry, and also legalism. Cretan Jewish Christians were insisting that Gentiles follow Jewish law in order to be saved. Some were trying to blend Jewish tradition with Cretan culture, creating a distorted version of the gospel. Now, you probably know this. Titus didn't have the luxury of working in one central location. Crete is an island, not a city. It's rugged and mountainous and isolated. The mainland of Greece was 60 miles away, over 60 miles. So they were isolated, and this mountainous place really shaped how they think. If you think in the Bible, they're always talking about high places. Crete was a high place. There were like four or five different mountain ranges on the island. And this island, it's 160 miles from east to west. And to give you an idea of what that is, New Hampshire, from north to south, is 190. So it was almost, you know, as wide as New Hampshire is tall. It was much more narrow. And the mountains there were higher. Okay? I think Mount Washington is 6,000 feet. And in Crete, they've got a couple mountains that are 8,000 and plenty that are in the 7,000. So it's a very long, narrow island with big mountains. And why am I making a big deal of this? Because mountains were places where heaven and earth meet. Okay? We see that in the Bible. You know, Eden was probably elevated. We don't know how high it was, but rivers flowed from it. They're not going to flow from it if it's in the plains, right? Jerusalem was on a hill. Moses went up Mount Sinai to talk to God. So, you know, mountains are where heaven and earth met. That's where you went to be with the gods. So here is an isolated, rugged, rocky island with lots of connections. So the Cretes really thought that they were, we'll come to that in a minute. They had their own ideas about the gods. All right, so Titus had to travel from town to town, strengthening multiple churches, and in every place he had to deal with a very difficult culture. So let's talk about the people of Crete. Because to really understand this letter, we have to understand who they were and how they thought. Paul actually quotes one of their own poets in Titus 1, verse 12, saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." In fact, this isn't Paul's opinion, it was their reputation. The Greeks had a verb, kratizo, that meant to lie like a Cretan. That tells us something about their culture and their character. They were a tough, self-reliant society. They weren't known for their honesty or integrity. They were known for being cunning, ruthless, and opportunistic. They were seafarers, mercenaries, and smugglers. Pirates. Their whole way of life revolved around self-preservation and getting ahead. They prided themselves on their ability to outsmart and deceive others. If you wanted to settle a dispute, you didn't go to court. You handled it yourself, and usually with force. So this was the culture where Titus was sent to establish godly leadership. Titus wasn't dealing with a few troublemakers in the church. He was countering an entire culture built on deception and rebellion. On top of their reputation for dishonesty and violence, Crete was also steeped in Greek and Roman paganism, a place where drunkenness, idol worship, and sexual immorality weren't just accepted, they were normal life. One of the biggest religious sites on the island was the Temple to Zeus. And this is where things get really interesting. To understand Cretan culture, we need to understand how they viewed Zeus. Most Greeks believed that Zeus was immortal, all-powerful, a ruler of the gods. But the Cretans, they had a completely different take on Zeus. They believed he was born on their island, along with many other gods. They even believed that there was a way for humans to become gods. I don't remember the Greek word, but that was a thing that they believed in. But not only that, not only was he born on their island, he died and was buried there. No wonder the Greeks called him liars. This was totally different from their view. But it gets even worse. Their Zeus was a liar, a womanizer, and a manipulator. The Cretan myths about Zeus celebrated how he deceived people, how he tricked women into relationships, how he used lies to get what he wanted. In other words, the god they worshipped wasn't holy or righteous. He was cunning and self-serving. All right, so now that we've looked at Paul, Titus, and the Cretans, let's read Paul's opening words. Titus 1:1-4 states, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." This greeting is not just small talk. He's not saying, "How's it going? Grace and peace to you." That's not what this is about. Paul was very good at meeting people where they were at and understanding how people thought and what they needed to hear. In this greeting, Paul is telling Titus, this is what you need to know and understand about these people. These are the things that they don't comprehend and you have to correct. So he doesn't mince any words. He hits it really hard right there at the very beginning. So he's making a direct statement about the very things that the Cretans struggled with. All right, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that Paul calls himself a slave of God. Some translations will use servant or bondservant, but he's using a very strong word here. Paul could have introduced himself in many ways. He could have said he was a scholar, a Roman citizen, a missionary, but instead he chose a slave of God. Why? Why would he choose that? Because in a world where people sought power and control, Paul is showing that true leadership means total obedience to God. Next, he describes God as the God who never lies. From what I previously said about the Cretans, I'm sure you understand this was intentional. The Cretans' God lied and manipulated, but the God of the Bible, he cannot lie. He is the unlying God and can be trusted to keep his promises. Now, one way to understand a letter like this is to look for repeated words. Some of the most common words used in the book of Titus are faith, Savior, grace, sound doctrine, and good works. These themes show us what Paul is emphasizing. True faith leads to godly living. Salvation is through grace, not human effort. God's truth produces real transformation. So, when I was looking for those repeated words, I also checked an interlinear for Greek words used in chapter 1. And the thing I noticed was that the word kata was used multiple times in the greeting. When I looked it up, I found that it's usually translated as according to. That doesn't seem very important. But I kept digging, and it also can mean down from. I believe Paul chose that word for that particular meaning. The Cretans were all about human up. It was all from the bottom up. And Paul is saying, no. If we read it with down from in mind, when we read this, he is saying, truth comes down from God. Faith comes down from God. Salvation comes down from God. It doesn't start with us. It flows from him. That's the exact opposite of how Cretan culture worked. So the final thing to notice in these verses is how Paul ties God and Jesus together as Savior. He emphasizes this in each chapter. He uses God our Savior in verse 3 and then ties it to Jesus our Savior in verse 4. He does it again in chapter 2 in verses 10 and 13, and then again in chapter 3 in verses 4 and 6. Why is this important? Because Paul is making a radical claim. Jesus isn't just a messenger. He isn't just a good teacher. He is fully divine. He is fully God. He wasn't a man who became God. He came down from God. So why this mattered in Crete? To us, this might seem obvious, but in Crete, this was a major challenge. Why? Cretans already had a savior. They believed Zeus was their savior god. But here's the difference. The Cretans believed Zeus was born, died, and was buried on their island. Unlike Jesus, he was not eternal. The Cretan Zeus was deceptive and self-serving. Unlike Jesus, he didn't lay down his life for others. Zeus was a savior in name only. Jesus is the true, the living savior. Jesus died and was resurrected. He is alive, holy, and worthy of trust. The Cretans' understanding of who Jesus is was mixed up with their beliefs about Zeus. And honestly, this still matters today. If Paul had to emphasize this over and over, what does that tell us about how easily people can misunderstand Jesus? Even today, people redefine Jesus to fit their own views. Some say he was just a good teacher. Some say he was just a prophet. And others say he was just a good moral leader. But Paul makes it crystal clear. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is the true Savior. And Jesus is the only God worthy of our trust. So as Paul begins this letter, he's not just giving Titus instructions on how to organize a church. He's confronting deep-rooted cultural lies and replacing them with the truth. The Cretans made up their own truth. Paul says truth flows down from God. The Cretans saw gods as deceptive. Paul says God never lies. The Cretans believed in self-serving leadership. Paul says leaders are servants. This is more than just history. It's a challenge for us today because we still live in a world that distorts the truth, rewrites Jesus, and follows false saviors. And like Titus, we are called to stand in the middle of it and proclaim the truth. Jesus is not just one way. He is the way. All right, moving along. What happens when leadership is weak? In a home? In a business? In a church? When leadership is missing or corrupt, chaos can take over. Confusion, division, weakness. And that's exactly what was happening in Crete. Paul left Titus there for a reason, to put the church in order, to appoint godly elders and silence false teachers. Let's dive in and see what this passage teaches about the kind of leadership that strengthens the church and the kind of deception that destroys it. All right, reading verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So notice Paul's first priority, establish strong leadership. The Greek word epidiortho means to set in order, correct, or amend, like a doctor setting a broken bone or fixing a dislocated joint. Imagine that. A church without godly leadership is like a broken limb. It lacks its full function and is weak, susceptible to attack. God designed leadership to protect his people, just as we protect our children. So what did it take to be an elder? Paul doesn't focus on charisma or talent. He focuses on integrity. In verse 6, we see that an elder must be above reproach, free from valid accusations. This doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean blameless. He can't have scandals or shame. His reputation needs to be clear. He needs to be a one-woman man, a loyal, devoted man honoring his wife. And in a culture full of promiscuity, a faithful man stood out. He also needed to be able to lead his home well. Why? If he can't disciple his children, how can he disciple others? All right, in verse 7, we see that elders are stewards. Think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was managing everything that Potiphar had. Potiphar, if he was a business owner, he could leave it for months and didn't have to worry about it because Joseph had everything in control. Nothing belonged to Joseph. He stewarded it for Potiphar. So elders don't own the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And the elders are stewarding the church until Christ returns. All right, in verse 7, we also see what elders must not be. Paul lists 5 dangers. He must not be arrogant or hot-tempered. A shepherd must be gentle, patient, and humble. Not a drunkard. Self-control matters. Not violent. A godly leader is not a bully. And not greedy. He doesn't use the church for personal gain. Basically, your elder cannot be a typical Cretan. He needs to be the opposite of what the people were in that time. All right, so what an elder must be. He must be hospitable, loving what is good, a welcoming leader who cares for people. He must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must live a life that honors God. Verse 9 points out that the elders have 2 primary responsibilities. Feed the flock and protect the flock. Elders are to teach sound doctrine, and they are to rebuke false teachers. Jesus warns in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come into you as sheep in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." If leadership is weak, the church suffers. But when elders walk in truth, the church is strengthened and protected. All right, moving on to the dangers of false teachers, I'm going to read verses 10 through 16. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." False teachers were not just mistaken. They were very dangerous. False teachers refuse to submit to God's authority. They sound impressive, but their words are empty. They divide families and churches. They even do it for personal gain. How is Titus supposed to handle these false teachers? They were to be silenced. False teaching is not going to go away on its own. They were also to be rebuked sharply, just like Paul did in the letter, by calling them out with the quote from the Cretan poet Epimenides. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons," as if being liars, beasts, and gluttons wasn't bad enough. False teaching often adapts to fit the culture rather than standing on the truth. So rebuke them sharply, but do it for the purpose of restoration, not humiliation. And finally, expose their corrupt motives. Verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Corrupt hearts produce corrupt fruit. And these false teachers were described as detestable. Their actions disgust God. They were disobedient. They refused to submit to the truth. And they were unfit for doing anything good. So what's the evidence of real faith? Words or a transformed life? Titus was left in Crete to equip the churches, appoint leaders to disciple future generations, and ensure that the truth was upheld in a culture full of lies. This brings us back to where we started. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. False teachers have empty words. True faith produces real transformation. Are we living lives that match our faith? Let's be people whose actions confirm our love for God and not deny it. Thank you.